All right, so this is part two of our Advent series called Christmas Under Wraps, and as actually Andy alluded to in his prayer, sometimes what we're talking about is how some of the deeper truths of Christmas can get covered over, whether intentionally or unintentionally, by a lot of the cultural stuff that we do with Christmas and around Christmas. There's a wonderful book by Tim Keller called Hidden Christmas where he talks about some of this. It's highly recommended. I'm going to use a few quotes this morning. But it's the idea that what I'd like to do during this Advent season is sort of uncover as best we can some of those things that seem to maybe get hidden amidst all the stuff of Christmas that sort of gets piled on top. And I have four things I want to share with you today, and I'm already running out of time, so we're going to jump right into it. The first one is based on Luke chapter 2, a scene that we are probably all very familiar with in the story of the birth of Jesus, from verses 8 through 11. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." So, important thing number one, here we go. The gospel that begins with the birth of Jesus is not good advice. It is good news. There's a very big difference between good advice and good news. Now, in a moment, we're going to flip over to Matthew's gospel and the account of Jesus' birth there, and we're going to see that it goes back a lot further than the scene with the shepherds. But I want to pause here to remind us all the center of the story of Jesus and his birth is good news, or if you prefer the King James Version, good tidings of great joy. I remember as a kid, I'm like, I don't know what a tiding is, but it seems like everybody's celebrating. Good news of great joy. And I want to pause to just talk a little bit about how strange this sight is that we just read about in Luke chapter 2. And when I say strange, I don't actually mean the admittedly strange brightness of the glory of the Lord shining out of nowhere on a dark night. Admittedly, yes, that is strange. But what is stranger still is the recipients of this good news, of the shining light of the glory of God, because the recipients are shepherds. We've sort of romanticized what it looked like to be a shepherd and be known as a shepherd in the ancient world, but in reality, shepherds were generally looked down upon within their communities because their work and the nature of their work caused them to miss many of the regularly scheduled religious activities. These are not very religious people, they might say. Like they're, you know, oh, the shepherds. They're not really around. They don't go to temple or tabernacle. They miss synagogue all the time. So these are not really religious folks in the way we would think of religious folks. They were generally looked down upon. Actually, it was even worse than this. The Pharisees considered them to be part of an unclean profession because of some of the animals they had to work with. And the high society types despised them and considered them vulgar, low-class workers. So when you read about the shepherds, imagine that, and I'm not going to put any ideas into your mind, but just imagine today what we think of people who work in vulgar, low-class work areas or whatever it is, and these are the kind of people that the shepherds would have been considered. And so if you were the God of the universe, if I was the God of the universe, which I'm thankful that I am not, and I was trying to figure out who within my chosen community of people is going to be the very first to hear about the birth of my messianic son, and also, therefore, the first to spread the word about him. Because it says later in Luke chapter 2, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. So who am I going to choose out of all my chosen people to be the first to hear about, see, and spread the word about the coming of the Son of God? Shepherds would have been really, really low on my list. Really low. Because the shepherds would have been like, guys, you'll never believe what we saw and heard and what happened to us. And people are going to be like, those guys don't even go to church. They don't even go to church. And they're telling us that the Messiah is here, that the Son of God is born into a stable. Let's notice this too. The shepherds are just doing the normal things of life, the everyday, the mundane. They are watching over their flocks, something they had literally done thousands of times before. And so, all of this to say, if you ever find yourself thinking, there is no way that God will ever have a special message or unique mission for me. Why? Because I'm the wrong kind of person and my life is way too boring and mundane. Well, friends, I've got news for you. That was the shepherds. They were the wrong kind of people. And their lives were super boring and mundane. So remember this. When his son was born, God wasn't looking for people who were out trying to do great things. God went looking for people who were doing small things faithfully. I think we're captured by wanting to do great things. But when the arrival of Jesus comes and God is looking for those first people to reveal it to and to become the first sharers of the good news, he doesn't look for people who are captured by doing great things. He looks for people who are already doing small things with faithfulness. So anyway, the shepherds, last people you would imagine that might receive this good news. Again, not good advice, good news. There's a big difference between the two. Good news is good as far as it goes, or good advice is, but good news is different. Tim Keller says it like this. Advice is counsel about what you must do. News is a report about what has already been done. Advice urges you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize something that has already happened and then to respond to it. Of course, the Christian gospel has massive implications for how you live, but it is first of all a message that you need to be saved and that you are saved not in the slightest by what you can do, but rather by what has been done. Amen. It's good news, not good advice. The angels didn't show up and say, "All right, shepherds, here's what I'm going to need. I'm going to need you to shape up. I need you to trim down. I'm going to need you to do all these things." Nope, it wasn't advice. It was good news about what has already happened. It's a royal announcement, as a matter of fact. Now, the shepherds receive this announcement of good news, but it follows quickly with an invitation. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. If you seek, you will find. It's not advice, it's news, but there's an expected response to the news. There's an invitation to respond to the good news that they have now heard. And I love how Keller says it. There are massive implications from the gospel for how you live your life. That is absolutely true, but it doesn't start there. It starts with us understanding that good news is an announcement about what has already been done. Anything that needs to be done has already been done by God the Father in Christ the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Prior to the seeking and finding, prior to the responding to the invitation, all the doing has already been done. Now, the story in Matthew's account starts way before this announcement to the shepherds. In fact, we're going to go literally to the beginning of the New Testament. Page one news. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. So, important thing number two to take home with you today. The story of the birth of Jesus is not a fairy tale or a moralistic fable. It is an account of a real historical event. It's not just a story. It's a real thing that really happened. Now, if you believe that the Holy Spirit inspired, divinely inspired, the people who wrote down would eventually become the gospel accounts and the epistles that eventually become the New Testament, and I very much do, and if you believe that the Holy Spirit was also actively present in the collection and what we call canonization of the books of the New Testament, which I very much do, you have to chuckle a little bit about how they chose for it all to actually start. Because the page one news of the greatest story ever told starts with a genealogy. A dusty list of old names, many of which we don't recognize, some of which we can't even pronounce. That's how you're starting this? Who does that? We all know that any good story, whether it's a written story, a spoken story, a story recorded to audio or a video, you have to have an attention-grabbing beginning point. That's the first thing they teach you in communication class, like 100-level communication in college. When you start a speech, you've got to have an attention-getter. I don't know if there's a worse attention-getter than a list of dusty old names. A genealogy. Why is that there? Why is that the page one news of the entire New Testament? Well, here's one reason. Because the good news of the birth of Jesus doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes out of a long line of descendants of the Jewish people that stretches all the way back to Abraham. This is why, friends, to understand the fullness of what's happening with the birth of Jesus and understand the fullness of everything that comes after the birth of Jesus, why he taught the way he taught, why he healed people, why he had power over evil spirits, why he had to suffer, why he was crucified, why he died, why he was resurrected, why he was ascended, and why he is coming again. If you want to understand all that, guess what? You need to understand everything that comes before this incarnational moment. The birth of Jesus doesn't happen out of nowhere. I might put it this way. God promised long ago to bless how many people of the earth through Abraham? Do you recall? Correct, all of them. God said, I'm going to bless all the people of earth through you. Let's call that the divine starting point. The end point is going to be the return of Jesus when that is realized. Do you want to guess what I would consider the center point of that? Yeah, it's Christmas time, right? The birth of Jesus. But when you start the birth of Jesus, you start in the middle. There's a lot that happened that led to this point. And if we want to fully understand the birth of the Messiah and everything that happens, we need to understand what came before. So that's part of the reason that there is a genealogy. But this strange choice to start with a list of historical names is also important, I would argue, because of what kind of start it isn't. When you start with a list of names in history, you're making a claim about what kind of story this is not. And I'll show you what I mean by this. One of the most popular ways to begin telling a well-known, well-loved story is with this phrase, and you can finish it with me, once upon a time. We all know that. Once upon a time. There was even a hit show of 7 seasons, literally named Once Upon a Time, full of all sorts of fairy tale characters. There was like a real town and then a pretend town and it overlapped. I saw bits and pieces. I didn't see the whole thing. But I just know there were tons and tons of fairy tale characters that make an appearance in the show called Once Upon a Time. When you hear the phrase Once Upon a Time, it's a signal. It's a sign. And here's what it's telling you. The following story didn't actually happen. It's a good story. You can learn a lot from it. But when you start with once upon a time, you're telling people this isn't a real story that actually happened in history. Why do you guys think we keep making, remaking, and remixing movies about fairy tales and folklore? Because we do it all the time. Just a short sample, within the last 15 years or so, Elsa and Anna, Rapunzel, Cinderella, Merida, Maleficent, Peter Pan, Little Red Riding Hood, Belle and the Beast, Tarzan and the Wizard of Oz. That's just within the last few years. Why do we keep doing that? Why do we keep remaking and remixing these things? I have some thoughts. Here's the first one. I'm going to say it. We're getting lazy. The people who are writing and directing, we are getting lazy. And here's why I think that's true. Everybody knows that nostalgia sells. And when you give people a story that gives them nostalgia, they will watch it or read it or listen to it or buy it or whatever. I think part of it, we're just getting lazy. I also think, this is just my opinion, we are becoming so deeply polarized as a society that it's only safe to tell the old stories. Because people generally aren't going to argue about the old stories. So just keep retelling those. But here's why. I think the biggest reason why we keep retelling, remixing these stories is there is something about these stories that strike at the hearts of humanity across times and cultures. Because fairy tales and fables and things like that, it's not just from our culture, it's across the world, across time. Why is it that these stories somehow resonate with us as human beings really, really deeply. And Keller explains this wonderfully. He says, the great fairy tales and legends reveal that deep in the human heart, there are desires to experience the supernatural, to escape death, to know love that we can never lose, to not age but live long enough to realize our creative dreams, to fly, to triumph over evil. Our hearts sense that even though the stories themselves aren't true, the underlying realities behind the stories are somehow true, or at least ought to be. The story of Jesus begins with a list of historical names and not once upon a time, because it's not a fairy tale or a folk legend. It really happened in a real place at a real time among real people. But the story of Jesus and his birth, which again is sadly becoming more and more hidden, is actually the underlying reality for all the fairy tales that reveal the desires of our hearts. It's as if they all point to the actual greatest story. The best way I can come up with to describe this, it's as if each of those fairy tales in their own way, each of those fables, each in their own way, is an echo of the originating sound of the story of a God who loved his creation so much that he entered into the darkness and the wickedness in order to bring light and rescue and righteousness. None of them are the actual sound, but they're like these echoes. And our hearts kind of go, that feels right. That feels true. That feels like somewhere that comes from something in reality. The genealogy continues on in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1. I chose just a few smattering of verses to highlight an idea that we see playing out in the genealogy. It says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And usually that's where you start reading the story, because you're like, I'm not reading all those names from the Old Testament. I don't know most of them. They don't mean anything to me. So here's what's interesting. Third thing that I want to share with you this morning. The backstory of the life of Jesus is not just as messy and complicated as your life. It is, in fact, significantly more messy and complicated than your life. So when was the last time you updated your resume? Anybody update their resume recently? Yeah? First of all, you have to find it. Like, let's see. I last did that in Microsoft Word in 1998, and it's on a floppy disk somewhere. So once I find the floppy disk, then I need to find a floppy disk reader, right? Resumes in the very individualized world that we live in, it's the way that we commend ourselves to other people. It's how we prove what we're worth. Your resume includes what? Your degrees, your work history, your accomplishments, your awards, and your accolades. And in many cases, many, many cases, actually, our resumes are, let's call them, incomplete. Our resumes are a little bit edited. Depending on the survey you look at and depending on how you define the term dishonest, it's believed that somewhere between 50 and 70% of us are dishonest on our resumes, which is a striking number. But what does that mean? It means that in a lot of cases, we downplay or leave out entirely parts of our work history that didn't go so well, or especially didn't end so well. We just sort of off to the side. We tell you what we definitely don't do. We definitely, because a lot of our resumes are like, there's bullet lists of accomplishments and things I did. Anybody have a bullet list of your faults and failures on your resume? None of you? Yeah, we don't do that, right? And I bring up the idea of resumes because in the ancient world of Jesus, resumes didn't exist. Surprise, surprise. They didn't exist because, first of all, they weren't an individualistic culture. There wasn't the corporate attitude. But here's what I want to tell you. Even though they didn't have resumes as you and I understand them, they actually did have resumes. And do you know what your resume was? your lineage. Your genealogy was your resume. In other words, who you came from was who you were. That's a really weird sentence, so I'm going to say it again. Who you came from was who you were. So when you read the genealogy of Jesus present in Matthew's gospel, it's the presentation of an ancient resume. And yes, some people in the ancient world edited their resumes as well. We have evidence that Herod the Great, when he published his genealogy for the world to see, he left out lots of names because he was like, nope, I don't want to be associated with those people. And here's what's also fascinating about the resume of a genealogy of lineage in the ancient patriarchal culture. Do you know how often a woman's name would be mentioned in a public genealogy? Guess how often? That's correct, almost never. Virtually never would you ever find a woman's name listed in a genealogy or a lineage. But we just read part of Jesus, and did you notice how many mentions there were of a woman's name? Five. Something that never happens, happens five times in the genealogy of Jesus. And you might be thinking, okay, Matthew, maybe what you're doing is you're making an exception to the rule so you can sort of prop up the better parts of the lineage. You're putting, it's an exception because you want to show how great portions are. But that's not actually what happened. The names of the women that are brought up in this genealogy bring to light some of the most scandalous stories in the lineage of Jesus. Of the five women, three of them, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, were Gentiles, which means to the average Jewish person, and we believe, by the way, that the original intended audience of Matthew's gospel was to a Jewish audience, so keep that in mind. Jewish people reading about the non-Jewish people in the lineage of Jesus would be like, oh, those people? Those unclean people? Those people who aren't even allowed in the temple are part of this lineage? Ruth was an outsider from Moab, but at least her story is beautiful and redeeming. Read Ruth's story. It's wonderful. Tamar's story, less wonderful. By a long shot. Read it this week. Genesis 38. It'll blow your mind, right? But here's the thumbnail sketch. Tamar is already being treated unjustly in the first place, so she decides to strike back. How does she do that, you might ask? Well, she simply tricks her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her by disguising herself as a prostitute. This would have violated so many Old Testament laws. So many of them, right? So many of them. And then Rahab was a foreigner from, as a Canaanite, and an actual prostitute. Then the unnamed mother of Solomon, whom we know as Bathsheba, causes us to recall one of the stories about David, the man after God's own heart. Which story? One of the really great ones? No, not at all. The story about David where he inappropriately spied on the wife of one of his best friends while she was bathing, decided to take her as an additional wife into his palace, got her pregnant, and then arranged for the death of his best friend to cover it all up. Ugh. And then Mary, the mother of the Messiah, who we're told is pregnant before she's officially even married to Joseph. There's some ugly, ugly stuff in the family history of Jesus. And instead of shying away from it, the genealogy actually sheds light. Why would you ever do that? Again, to Keller. People who are excluded by culture, excluded by respectable society, even excluded by the law of God, can be brought into Jesus' family. It is not the good people who are in and the bad people who are out. Everyone is in only by the grace of Jesus Christ. It is only what Jesus has done for you that can give you standing before God. The resume of Jesus is unapologetically unedited. His family history laid bare, including some of the absolute messiest parts. And so, my friends, if you believe for one second that Jesus doesn't want to enter into your life or your story because you would say, no, it's too messy, it's too complicated, it's too sullied with past failures and missteps, it's too ruined with sinful stories of shame, well, I've got a list of names I'd like to go over with you to show you that that is not quite the truth. There's one more thing that I want to shine a light on as we examine the front page news, the page one news of Jesus' genealogy here in Matthew's gospel. Last thing is this: the unfolding of the kingdom of God in our world will not happen at the speed we desire. It will only be revealed at the divinely discerned pace of grace. We want things to happen fast. Now. Yesterday. But do you have any idea how many years are included in the genealogy we just read? I didn't, so I looked it up. These are all ballparks, but number of years between Abraham and David, approximately 1,100 years. Ballpark number of years between King David and the exile to Babylon, just shy of 500 years. Ballpark number of years between the return from exile and the birth of Jesus, another 500 years, including, don't forget, 400 what we call years of silence between the words of Malachi and the words of Matthew, when it seemed like God was doing nothing. One of the most under wraps, hidden part of the Christmas story is how long it took to arrive. I don't think we'll ever truly fully understand God's patience from our human perspective, but I do have one hunch, and it's from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. My friends, I'm pretty confident that the apparent slowness of God and God's action is tied to his desire for the family tree of Jesus to reach maximum capacity. But that's not always easy news to grab onto. If you're the one who's waiting, if you're the one who's stuck in the silence, if you're the one who is yearning for hopes and promises to materialize into reality. So the final thing I want to remind you of today is what Christmas teaches us is that he is with us in the waiting. No matter how long, no matter how dark, his peace is with us in the waiting. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time together this morning. Have you responded to the invitation to seek and find Jesus and embrace his good news? Remember, good news, not good advice, but a response is required. And friends, if you've not done that, that's square one. Start there today to respond to that good news of Jesus. Secondly, do you mentally exclude yourself from having unique experiences with God because, well, you're just not the right kind of person? Or maybe because your life is just too boring or too mundane? Third, what kind of ugly stuff is in your past or maybe in your present? And have you mistakenly believed that it has put an impossible distance between you and becoming part of God's family? And lastly, are you stuck waiting for something? Are you growing weary of God's silence or apparent lack of activity? Invite the Holy Spirit to bring the peace and the contentment of God's presence into your soul today. So I'm going to flip through those while I stop talking, allow for some reflection and some silence in the room. And when we finish that time with a word of prayer, we're going to sing one more song together. Father, we're so thankful today that in Jesus you gave us what we needed. Not good advice, but good news. Not a list of things that we needed to accomplish, but an invitation to a reality that was already born. An announcement about a royal birth that would change everything. Help us to see clearly not just you, but ourselves. If maybe we look at ourselves and just see not the right kind of person or somebody who just has too much ugly stuff in our past or even in our present. thankful that you are the kind of God who sometimes just goes looking for the not right kind of person. A God who doesn't ignore the ugly stuff, sees all of it, and chooses to reach down and love anyway. Thank you for all those reminders during this wonderful season where we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.